Our first scripture lesson this morning is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 1, 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The second reading is found in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Luke 10, beginning with verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Here ends the reading.
Two truths that I think carry us a lot in life. And one is that God is all-powerful, and the other is that God is all-good. He is totally good. And like we just learned in our scripture reading earlier and in our song, we see his love so clearly in salvation and how he's given us his son. And when trials come into our lives, sometimes I think we know that he's all-powerful, but we maybe forget that he's all-good. And this song has to do with that, that no matter what happens, sometimes we catch ourselves, which is fine to pray for God's blessings. I think that's great. But sometimes we need to realize that his blessings come in ways that are unexpected. So that's what this song is about. Should we switch slides? Okay.
Comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering and all. Try. as if every promise from your word is not enough, and all the while you hear each desperate need and long that we'd have faith to believe. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know that pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?
God's promise is our great heritage. It's our great foundation. It is the truth upon which we stand and on which we build our lives. And it's this truth, it's this word that brings us life. And that's where we're going to be focusing today as we look here at our text. It's in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read these verses. Genesis chapter 18, reading verses 1 through 14 in Jesus' name. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran into the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, Am I worn out and my Lord is old? That shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Let's pray. Father, these are your words, and we thank you for them, because this word is true, because this word does not change, and because, God, you are faithful to your word. You back up your word and you act according to your word. You follow through on the promises you make, and today we rejoice in that. Lord, I am so grateful to you for each person here, for bringing us together this morning into fellowship around your word, and I pray that you would bless this time now. I pray that these words would be set apart in our hearts as truth, because your word is true. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. The short hymn that we just sang was written by a man named Nikolai Grundtvig, who was a Danish pastor in the mid to late 1800s. And at that time in history, many of the Scandinavian churches were dealing with dead national churches. And each country kind of handled it in different ways and found revival and reform. A lot of our history and roots as a denomination come from what was happening in Norway at the time. But things were happening in other Scandinavian countries as well. And this man, Grundtvig, was a leader in reforming the Danish Lutheran Church, along with a man named Wilhelm Beck. Now, Grundtvig and Beck had very different ideas about how to reform the church. Beck pushed what we call this intermission movement, okay? It's a strong focus on pietism and personal holiness, and in this case, bordering on asceticism or extreme self-denial. Grundtvig basically pushed more of a community sense in Christianity. Care for others, care for nature and the environment, fellowship and community were central to a healthy society. And as Danish immigrants came to America about this time, they found themselves kind of splitting into two different and distinct groups based on these movements that were happening in Denmark. And they ended up forming two different denominations, and each received their own nickname, which is how they became known in America, okay? So the churches that were sensitive to Beck's pietism and almost monastic-type leanings became known as the Holy Danes, all right? And the churches who fell more in line with what Grundtvig taught were called the Happy Danes. So you had the Holy Danes and the Happy Danes, and that's how Danish Lutheranism became known in America. The Holy Danes and the Happy Danes. And as historians have noted, the Holy Danes weren't always holy, and the Happy Danes weren't always happy. Both had their weaknesses. And over the last 150 years, both groups found their way into larger Lutheran denominations that were not defined by country of origin. We actually have a few churches with those Happy Dane roots in our denomination now, the AFLC. And I mentioned that to you this morning because I've always appreciated this little nugget of American Lutheran history. Grundtvig wrote this great hymn just now. The words that we sang are wonderful. Sadly, his theology kind of turned into something that wasn't so healthy as he progressed in age, but the very idea that there was this movement that sprouted into something called the Happy Danes is a reminder for you and me that it is okay and there is a place for happiness, for joy in this thing called the Christian body. One of the characteristics of the Happy Dane churches was an affinity for dancing, okay? I'm not going to suggest today that in order to be a happy church, we need to start feeling free to get up and dancing in the aisles. But what I will say is that sometimes we allow ourselves, for a variety of reasons, historical, cultural, theological, to get into these ruts where we forget that in Christ, there is inexpressible joy. That it's okay to show that sometimes, to embrace that. There are two elements in this account in Genesis that I want to spend time with this morning: fellowship and laughter. And for each of these two, we're going to see how God's word, and in particular, God's promises and his faithfulness to those promises, produces fellowship and intimacy and joy. That those are marks of God's people. God's word and his faithfulness to it produces fellowship and joy. Look first with me, if you have your Bibles open, to the first 8 verses of chapter 18. I'm not going to read them all again right now, and The whole context of this narrative, there are perhaps other verses that are more important than this chunk of verses in this whole narrative of Abraham, but they speak here, these verses do, to a larger point that I think is essential for Christians to understand and to see. And so when I say narrative, I'm talking right now about the account of Abraham and the beginnings of the nation of Israel who were tabbed as God's people. And this account here all came about because God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Genesis 12 is where this promise is first made, and Abram, as he was called then, was 75 years old at the time. The following chapters, then after chapter 12, take us through times over the next several years where Abram's faith was lacking. He lied about who Sarah was in an effort to protect her, which didn't go well. He and Sarah devised this plot to have Sarah's concubine conceive an heir for her because they were getting impatient, because God wasn't fulfilling his promise to them in their time and according to their desires. And there's a few times in these chapters when God comes back into the picture and reminds Abraham, hey, I'm still here. My promise is still good. And he does these things to show Abraham his faithfulness to him. And then finally in chapter 17, God comes to Abram, and Abram is 99 years old now. So your math tells you it's been 24 years. 24 years since God made this promise, and nothing. Remember that when you question God's timing. We struggle with something that's not right, and we want it to be fixed now, and we put our blinders on, and we totally miss the fact that God works in his time and in his way, and just because he doesn't do what we want him to do when we want him to do it doesn't take away from his faithfulness to his promises. It doesn't take away from his divinity. He's still God. He still is Lord. He's still in control. He is still faithful to his promises. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He's still God. And what we see here is that he is a God who makes promises, who interacts with his people. He is a God who creates relationship with his people. And what happens in chapter 17, God comes to Abraham, he changes his name to Abraham, and then he changes Sarai's name to Sarah as reminders to them that he will bless them, he will keep his promise to them. He says that Sarah will give birth to Isaac in a year's time, and then God institutes circumcision then as a mark of God's covenant promise, his guarantee. Circumcision is going to be a mark of my people. You will be marked as mine, you Abraham and your offspring. And then we get to chapter 18. In these first eight verses. And in this text, it's the second chunk of verses, okay, 9 through 14, that typically get the focus of attention. And I want to get there certainly today. But in the context of all that's happened now in these previous chapters, I want us to briefly look at these first eight verses too. And what we find here, very simply, is fellowship, okay? And it's in the context of a feast here. And that's a reason I bring this up, because feast imagery is found throughout Scripture. God's great act of deliverance in the Old Testament, in the next book over, Exodus, was marked and celebrated by the God-directed feast of the Passover. And the Israelites had plenty of other feasts as well. And then we get to the New Testament and we find the feeding of the 5,000, a feast. And Jesus uses the time after that to teach that there is significant meaning behind what he did there. That feasting on him, partaking in him, means eternal life. And it's all pointing then to the Lord's Supper, which he institutes at the time of the Passover meal, the night before he died. And we still do that every month. Feasting here at the altar on the promises of God. The resurrected Jesus sitting down to eat with the two men that he met on the road to Emmaus, sitting by the fire at the shore of Galilee to eat with the disciples. And it's all pointing to that final and eternal feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what we find here, the reason we call the Lord's Supper, for example, communion, is that in this feast imagery, there is communion. There is communing. There is fellowshipping intimately with, in that case, our very own Lord and Savior. And you start to think about that. We have, please think about this with me, okay? We have an almighty God who comes to us, who meets us, who shares our company. He's with us. In our text, in light of this covenant, this promise that Almighty God made to Abraham, that he marked Abraham and his descendants in, the Lord, taking the actual form of a human here, comes to Abraham and sits down to eat. It says at the end of verse 8 simply that they ate. One writer says, what condescending love those two words describe. They ate. God came and ate, fellowshipped with Abraham. This is God showing them that there was no barrier blocking their fellowship with God. This writer says, what a staggering thought. Abraham and Jesus' disciples were to realize, and you and I are too, that the Almighty God wants to share our company as a friend. It is this down-to-earth, seeking, caring love of the Lord that melts down cold and stubborn human hearts and wins them over to himself. We long for fellowship like that which took place under this great tree at Hebron, and God promises that we look forward to an intimate fellowship with him when we eat and drink at the feast of the Lamb in eternity. Friends, this is the God we have. He is holy and just and righteous, and alone we cannot stand in his presence. We are separated from him. And that's sobering. But that's why Jesus came, to provide a way for us to share in fellowship and communion with God. It was made possible because of his sacrifice. Just as the sacrifice made the Passover what it was, and in faith then, we are marked as God's chosen people. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 say, and I'm preaching on these verses actually next week. Listen to Paul here. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So Paul is saying here that we are marked also, but marked by a mark that is made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. In Christ, we are marked in our baptism, just as they were in circumcision, as God's chosen people. And he comes to us and he fellowships with us, all because God is faithful to his word, to his promise. He promised he would send a Savior, and he did it. He promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and he is. He would be physically here, but Galatians in the New Testament and Hebrews and other places talk about how Abraham is actually the father of many nations in faith. And that includes you and I in faith. We are children of Abraham. He is our father in faith. And what that does then, when we are in fellowship with this God, and we are surrounded by his love, his grace, mercy, patience. It's a wonderful thing to be in the Lord. It's all fulfilling. It's all sufficient. You know, it produces this joy then. This is who we are. Children of promise. People like to post sentimental pictures on Facebook, and almost always with loved ones, and then oftentimes I see the caption, "My heart is full." Have you seen that? Maybe you've posted that. And it's a nice expression born out of intimate times with loved ones, right? We have this intimate, great time, and we love it. Our hearts are full. And as nice as those times are, friends, they pale in comparison to the fullness that is found in the Lord. And then that does happen with one another. We enjoy times of fellowship, don't we? It's little things that we don't always think about. Chats that take place after church. It always fills my heart to use that phrase. When I look back and I finish all the people that are rushing to get out, and by the way, it's okay to leave quickly. I'm not faulting you for that. But I look back and I see all these clumps of people in here just chatting. We don't think about it that way. That's wonderful. Fellowship together. Spending time this summer with some of you guys on the softball diamond with one another, in the church kitchen, preparing a meal. Late evenings at Bible camp. We had a wonderful time at Wilderness Camp this last week, and many nights going into 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock in the morning, fellowshipping. Precious, precious times. Potlucks, you know, we joke about that. That we love potlucks because we're good Lutherans, okay? And that's fine. Next time we have one, here in a few months in September, look around if you think of it and see the wonderful time of Christian fellowship that is, feasting with one another. It's a beautiful picture, and it's because of God's faithfulness. It's because he has kept his promise to you and to me. Christians all have one thing in common. If you're a Christian here today, you have something in common with each and every other Christian in this room and all the others around the world. God has been faithful to you. You have that in common, and it makes all the difference. He has kept his promise, and he lives and abides with you, and we share in that, and it's a joyful thing. And that kind of leads then into this second part regarding laughter, okay? And just the nature of laughter is kind of a unique topic to bring up in a sermon. I was kind of thinking about that and ironically chuckling as I was thinking about that. Who's going to write a sermon about laughing, okay? But again, there's some interesting things going on here in this text that I want to bring to your attention. And like I said earlier, it's these last verses in this text, verses 9 through 14, that get a lot of attention here. It's the laughter of Sarah that we talk a lot about, probably for good reason. Have you ever been guilty of this? Of laughing at someone at a time that you probably shouldn't have? It happened to me, I remember, probably more than once, but one time in particular I remember when I was on campus going to school at NDSU. And it was in the winter, and oftentimes when it's winter, you're also late for class, and so you're walking so fast on icy sidewalks to get to class that slipping and falling is always a danger. And so one night I was walking into the library, and the poor girl walking ahead of me had a coffee in each hand, and she hit a patch of ice, and her feet went straight into the air, the coffees went straight into the snowbanks, and her back went straight into the ground. And right away I let out a little laugh, okay? And then I caught myself, but it was too late, and she heard me. And she let me help her up, but she wasn't too pleased, I don't think, by my initial reaction. God forgive me. Her forgive me, too, I hope. So these men, two angels, and the Lord himself, it says, in the form of men, have come, and they're eating this extravagant meal. You know, I didn't even mention that very much. You know, Abraham talks about, you know, will you take a few morsels? They weren't morsels. Okay, the amount of flour that was baked, one person estimated about a bushel, and I don't remember exactly how much a bushel is, but I'm pretty sure that it's more than enough bread to feed three guys. Okay, probably to feed a whole to slaughter a whole calf is more than enough meat for three people. This was a feast. This was extravagant hospitality. And Abraham was a humble and a generous host here, and this was a very nice time. But now they get down to business. Sarah was in her tent that these men had their backs to, but she's the reason for their coming. Good meal, this was really nice, now where is Sarah? Verse 9. You see, God had already told Abraham about the son that was going to come in a year's time, but he's repeating here again now because he knows that Sarah is within hearing range, and he knows that her faith in God's promise is struggling. And when she hears it for herself, she laughs. She laughs at them. I kind of sympathize with her. That doesn't make her lack of faith right. She was struggling. But I know that I'm prone to struggle like that too. Imagine. Okay? Think about it. And I'm not going to particularly pick on any person here or anything like that. I don't think I have to. And I probably better say, ladies, imagine this. You men, you're just going to have to take their word for it. Okay? Imagine being an 89-year-old woman and being told that you are going to have a child in a year. It's preposterous. If I said something like that to any of you, I'm pretty sure you'd laugh at me too. And you should. Okay, but the issue here is that she was laughing in disbelief at God's word and promise, not man's word. Somebody like me says something like that, and yeah, that's crazy, don't believe it. But this was a promise of God. And look at how the Lord deals with this. Why do you laugh like that? And I love this question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Think about that for a second. Those things that you doubt, that you struggle with. Those times when you've wondered, is God really there? Can God really do this? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And I'm not saying that God then comes in and does everything that you want him to, because ultimately it's a submission to his will that we do here. And in this case, this was God's will, and this is what he had actually literally promised to them. Is there anything that God cannot do according to his will? When he says to you, and this is what I want to focus on, when he says to you, I forgive your sins. I know many people who say, yeah, but he can't forgive this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that he cannot forgive? When we fear the things and the troubles and the trials of this world, when we fear death, is anything too hard for the Lord? Was death too hard for the Lord? We found that out at the cross and in the empty tomb, didn't we? Even death itself could not stop God from keeping his promise to his people, to you. And friends, that makes all the difference, so that when these things in life do come along that we struggle with, we know that God has promised salvation. He's promised eternal life. He's promised eternal fellowship with you. And that makes all the difference. That is what matters. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And see, what that does then, brothers and sisters, it makes us laugh. Laugh for joy. Not in doubt and unbelief like Sarah here, but in joy. And I want to show you, because I don't think that it's insignificant that Sarah's laughter here is highlighted. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn back a chapter to verse 17 in chapter 17. Listen to this. When Abraham had heard this promise from God that your wife shall bear a son, I will bless her, it says in verse 16. And then it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said to him, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham laughed also. And then we see Sarah laughing, and then we turn a few chapters later to when this actually happens. At the end of chapter 21, or excuse me, the first part of chapter 21, in verse 6, Isaac is born, and Sarah says, what? God has made laughter for me. And then you fast forward to Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. In Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Her attitude had totally changed. No longer was she doubting in unbelief, but she had humbly repented and accepted this rebuke in our text, and her tone has totally changed when Isaac was born. Look at what God has done to me. Look at what God has done for me. He has kept his promise. And I laugh. Because God, Hebrews 11 says, promised, and she considered him faithful who had promised. Friends, God is faithful to you. His promise to save you, to give you life, he fulfills that promise. He's faithful. And that brings joy, unspeakable joy. He is faithful to his promises, and it creates joy because God is a good God who promises good things. We are a joyful people, and I'll tell you that it's okay to let that show sometimes. And like I said, I'm not going to push for us to take up dancing in our services. I'm told that you can go to the old Fargo St. Paul's Church up north if you want that, okay? But I think of an old pastor who's now gone from this world and what he said once. Let what God has done in your heart show on your face. Let what God has done in your heart show on your face. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to have joy, to smile at one another, to talk with one another. I'm not gonna test you on this, but we do have visitors here today. We always do in the summer here, especially with lots of people traveling in and out. If there's a face you see here that you don't know, go and say hi if you can. I know some are introverted too, and that's okay. But I'm gonna encourage you to do that after the service. Because the people here who are Christians have this fellowship with one another that produces this fellowship and this unspeakable joy that we call ourselves brothers and sisters. You are surrounded today by your brothers and sisters in faith. It's a wonderful thing. It's a unique thing that we share with one another. And it's something to embrace. Because in us, we have Christ. Christ lives in us. He comes to us and he fellowships with us. He came to us when he took the form of a baby. When he grew up into a man who eventually died and rose again. He covered you with his blood. He made you his child. And by faith, you are an heir of his kingdom in heaven. What joy that is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each person here. I am so grateful to you, God, that you have brought us together. We say that most weeks. Lord, forgive us when we take it for granted. I thank you, Lord, that you have been so good to us, that you have forgiven us, that there is no sin that you cannot forgive. We look to you, we cling to you, God, trusting in your promises that you will forgive us. Teach us, God, to love you, to love one another more and more. Forgive us when we when we look to other things of this world for fulfillment outside of what you have promised to us. Forgive us for turning those things into idols. Again, we say thank you for your forgiveness, that you are so patient with us, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God, I pray that you would bless this congregation. I pray that you would teach us to love one another, to fellowship with one another, to laugh with one another, to enjoy one another as we prepare for the marriage feast of the Lamb that we have invitations to. And we're excited to have that time in heaven with you forever. Thank you for this time. In your name I pray, amen.